An amazing God we have, that perfect union of his power and majesty, but yet his love. And far beyond our understanding and explanation of our God. Well, for those college-age young people that have been trickling back, we've been looking at the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. These first 11 chapters are foundational to the book of Genesis, but they're also foundational to the entire Bible. And so we've been working through that. We're this morning going to be in Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 17, where God is going to order this new world that Noah and his family and we are now existing in. And so we're going to continue to look at the life of Noah. And the last time we were together, Lord's Day morning, we looked at Noah and his family emerging from the ark. It was a very different place than when they entered the ark. And they probably felt very much alone during this particular time. And in that context, last week we saw and studied the theme, the fact that we have a God who remembers. And so as we think about Noah coming off of that ark and his family into a world that was totally different than anything they'd ever experienced, that they felt very much alone. And in our lives, when our lives are overturned by circumstances, and there are times that we feel alone as well. But it's during those times when we're dealing with those difficult circumstances that we've never had to deal with before that we need to remember that we serve a God and that remembers us. And that's important for us to do so because it's critical in that it helps our own spiritual health. When we are able to remind ourselves that we serve a God who remembers us and cares for us. And in those moments where we can feel alone and purposeless, if we remember that we serve a God who remembers us, it maintains that sense of purpose in our lives. And so the last time we saw God's active providence, that God showed his active providence in a couple of ways, in controlling nature, because he brought the fountains of the deep to close and the rain to stop, and he brought wind and all these things to dry up the waters and so forth. And so God showed his active providence in controlling nature, but also in his care for these living beings that had entered the ark. The ark landed in the mountains of Ararat there, and just this huge vessel landed just in the right place where it wasn't going to, you know, topple over, and how God cared for Noah, his family, and those animals. And then we saw that God continued to give Noah instruction. He just didn't leave him like, okay, good luck, go for it. He gave him instruction on what he was to do. So God gave him his spoken word. And God in our lives as well continues to give us, through his word and the Spirit of God in our lives, ongoing instruction on how we're to live life in this world that we now live in. And then we saw God's gracious fellowship to man. And it was on the basis of sacrifice, because Noah built an altar unto the Lord and he sacrificed. He had learned that lesson from past history and past examples and past instruction, but also through covenant that God made with Noah. And so God showed his intent to continue to have a relationship with those that put their faith in him. It's hard for us to understand, isn't it, how difficult it was for Noah and his new situation in terms of a human perspective coming off of this ark and everything has changed in life. We have a hard time fathoming that. We don't understand the hardship and the emotions that Noah had. I mean, you know, we experience hardship, you know, in our lives, right, to some degree. A lot of times we call them first world problems here in the United States of America. But have you ever been through a power outage? I mentioned that last week. Everything is more difficult. Eating is more difficult. Sleeping is more difficult. It's too hot. It's too cold. Hygiene is more difficult. Boredom is something that is that you experience. Emotionally, you're just in an upheaval. Well, it's hard for us to understand what Noah was going through. Noah had lived 600 years of his life in an advanced civilization. Oh, we may not call it advanced, but it was an advanced civilization. He had lived 600 years in that civilization with millions or possibly billions of other people. Okay? Now there is only eight. There's only eight people. And they've essentially been catapulted back into the Stone Age. Except for the personal skills that they had developed or the memories that survived with them. So it's hard for us to understand that. So it would have been easy for Noah to ask, and it would be something that we could ask as well as we read this section of Scripture is, would the human race even survive? Eight people in a whole new world, would the human race even survive? Even logically, would animals even be able to adapt to this new environment? After this cataclysmic judgment, there surely was a number of potentially seismic aftershocks, right? That was probably going on. Can you imagine that and living within that context or trying to survive within that context? There were probably storms and rain with the changes in the weather patterns. So it was a whole new world that they were experiencing. And if the human race could even overcome these natural dangers that they were going to face, how long before the race was again to become so violent and so wicked that God again would have to destroy everything? Okay? Those questions are questions that no man can answer. Neither could Noah answer it from his perspective, but because only God knew. So as we look at chapter 9, verses 1 through 17, we're going to find what God communicated to Noah and his family as they embrace on starting life all over again. That's literally what they're doing. They're starting life all over again, and God's going to communicate some things to them. And God's word to Noah will lay out some foundational principles by which this new world will operate. And these principles were essential to establish God's law, but they also were essential because they demonstrate what God is going to communicate to Noah is going to demonstrate God's compassion and care for this handful of survivors, okay? And these survivors that had experienced the worst catastrophe of man that had ever happened before or since. And so we're going to see God's ordering of this new world and what he communicates to Noah. So let's read verses 1 through 17. It says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of all you shall be upon every beast of the earth and every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all that fishes and all the fishes of the sea. Into your hands are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And you, be fruitful, and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth." So we're going to see three major things or truths or principles that God communicates to Noah in this new world that he's living in, as they're starting over again. And these principles are significant to this new world, but it's also significant in our lives as well, in the lives that we live. So the three things we're going to see, first of all, God's blessing. God's blessing. And the principle of God's blessing. And it's going to be seen in these two commands that we've looked at before in being fruitful and having dominion over the earth. Secondly, we're going to see God's command in verses 4 through 6. In the midst of this blessing of fruitfulness and dominion, there's obviously God's going to govern that fruitfulness. God's going to govern that dominion. And specifically, there's going to be a command that has to do with the reverence of life blood. And then thirdly, we'll see God's covenant in verses 8 through 17. And that's really the dominant portion of this passage. And we'll see there seven times in those verses, you'll see the word covenant, or God's covenant, or God's promise to mankind. And this covenant, that he would not destroy the earth by flood or water anymore, really does display God's loving kindness and his mercy towards man. See, man is still going to be wicked, all right? He's going to still be deserving of judgment, just as the pre-flood culture and society was. But God makes a promise that he will not judge them in a particular way any longer. So God's blessing, God's command, and God's covenant. And these, important back then, but important to us as well. The first one, the new world order was characterized by God's blessing. And he calls for them in verse 1 to be fruitful and to have dominion. Okay? And again, these words remind us of that initial blessing, all right, this commissioning of Adam, all right, to be fruitful and multiply and to have dominion or to subdue the earth. And so this commissioning is similar to that. And it sort of, again, reminds them of what Adam and God's creative order, animals, what they were to be doing. God reestablished that. Okay? And so this new world order has kind of a connection to the early days of creation. Okay? So with the flood, though a lot was lost, not everything was lost. There's things that are similar between these two times. And so God's purpose as it relates to mankind and to these animals was still a kind purpose, that they would be fruitful. And so God reestablishes them as he blesses them. It says he blesses them and he says, be fruitful and multiply and have dominion. Now, when we bless someone, somebody sneezes and you go, bless you, you know? When we bless someone, it is more of a wish often, or a prayer, okay? We ask the blessing. We bless. But when God blesses someone, it's more than just an expression of his wish, or even it's more than even an expression of his intent. But rather, when God blesses something, it is a display of his purpose combined with his enabling to accomplish that purpose, to make that purpose actually happen. And so when God says, and again, and he gives this blessing and he says, be fruitful and multiply, really what God is doing, he's guaranteeing to Noah and his family and to the animals that have survived on the ark that this reestablishing of this colony of mankind, because that's what's going on here, that's been totally wiped out, but this reestablishing of this colony of mankind would in fact survive. That was the big question, right? Will they even survive? Not only will they survive, they will multiply and they will fill the earth. See, God's giving that blessing. And so God's blessing will bring with it God's power to accomplish what God is instructing them to do. Okay? Do you think Noah had this question in his mind? Can the earth be reestablished? Will the animals survive? Will mankind make it? Well, the answer is yes. Why is it yes? Because of the blessing of God. That's why the answer is yes. God will make it so. It is God's will, and God will make it so. And so God's will and God's blessing will make them fruitful. Noah has sons. His sons have wives. They will reproduce and have children. Those children will marry and be fruitful through God's blessing as well. Okay? And so these people who are born, they will multiply, and they are to replenish the earth. In verse 7, God reiterates it and says, be fruitful and multiply and bring forth abundantly. That word bring forth abundantly means to swarm. You ever seen an anthill? This time of year, you'll start seeing anthills. You've already bought the bug spray or the ant traps, right? And so you'll see an anthill, and you'll maybe if you're a kid, you would stir that anthill up. You would dig away at it, and what you would see is you would see those ants swarming. And so God, because of his blessing with these eight people that survived by his grace, they are going to replenish the earth. They are going to swarm the earth. Think about how vast the earth is. And even the difficulties that would be involved now in this post-flood geography. How much had to happen for these eight people and the animals to inhabit the earth? Okay? Humanity multiplies through the blessing of God. It spreads out over the earth by the blessing of God. It does so by the will of God. All right? So the notion that the earth cannot sustain the population, oh, there's food and famine issues and that type of thing, but just a land mass. You know, just a land mass. I remember when I was in high school, one of my English electives in high school was the poetry of rock music. And so what we would do, we would go in there, and the teacher did a very good job. He would give us, maybe this is Pastor Richie's Sunday school lyrics, not Pastor Richie's lyrics of rock music. He would give us printed lyrics, The Who and different things like that, you know, and then he would pull out, young people, a 33 RPM album, okay, all right? And he would play those songs, and we would try to interpret their lyrics, the poetry, the text, and sort of also how the music demonstrate that text. And I remember that we were talking about this text where there was a blade of grass on display in this cube or container. And the lyrics were talking about people going by and looking at this blade of grass in this container, much like you would in a museum. What is the message of that? That there's not much grass around anymore. In other words, man's destroyed the environment and with cities and concrete and different things like that, you know. And the earth isn't able to be sustained in that pristine fashion. Well, you know, the idea that, oh, you know, we can't, the notion that you, that the earth cannot sustain the population. Well, that notion is rooted in systems of thought that divorce God from the universe. You're divorcing God. God says be fruitful and multiply, okay, and that type of thing. It ignores the fact that when Noah stepped out on planet Earth again, God blessed him so that he could multiply. This was God's will. It's the blessing of fruitfulness. The second feature of God's blessing is dominion in verse 2 and 3. It talks about be fruitful and multiply, but it says, and the fear of you and the dread of all you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, and upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hands they are delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. Okay, so he says you're going to have dominion, this new world. They come off the ark. These animals come off the ark. Okay, they've gotten bigger, more ferocious. All right, the little puppy is not a little puppy anymore, you know. And so it's taken place over all these days. And so at this point in human history, think about it. At this point in human history, it was important for the wild animals to fear man. It was important to that. See, at this point, all these animals that are growing into maturity had a tremendous advantage over man at this point in history. Okay? And here's the point. But for the divine protection, man could be destroyed by the proliferation of wild beasts because they multiply much more rapidly than man, right? And so there would have been a proliferation of these wild animals that reproduce much more quickly than man do. And so man was in inherent danger. And God's blessing was that they would have dominion over them. And you'll note, if you look at it later, that the listing of the creatures here, the domesticated animals, the livestock and the cattle, are not included. Okay? In other words, those domesticated animals, like livestock and those types of things, didn't pose a great threat of bringing harm to man. But yet, God said, in these wild animals, I would put the fear of man in them. All right? And so forth. And so, they had this fear of man, and man has dominion over him. this passage is important because we tend to think that domesticated animals are ours to exercise dominion over them. Okay? You know, that's what we think. The domesticated animals are ours, you know? Peanuts. That was our dog, remember? Haven't had a Peanuts illustration in years. Okay? But you know, we think domestic little kitty cat, little lap dog, little parakeet, little goldfish, little bunny rabbit, gerbil. Okay, those little domesticated animals and cows, and those are the things that we have dominion over. But God says, no, I've given you dominion over all animals. Even wild animals will fear you. Okay? Lions and tigers and bears, they'll fear you. Okay? Wild animals, fish, fowl, creeping things will fear you. Okay? God says, I have given them into your hand. And the fear is, again, in a large measure for the protection of man. But even though there is that element of danger, man still retains his dominion over those animals. God's given them into their hands. And because of that, because God's given into our hands, we remember again that it's not ownership that we're talking about. It's about stewardship. In other words, as God has given us dominion to subdue the earth, as I mentioned to you before, it is for the purpose for us to show wise management of those things. Okay? So God gave them into their hand for Adam and his family and generations to follow to have dominion over them. Beyond that, God has given them, verse 3, animals to man for food. He says, every moving thing shall be meat for you. Okay? God had previously given the plants, right? You shall eat everything of the garden that I shall give to you, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Previously, God had given the plant life to eat, to sustain them. But now it says, listen, all that live shall be meat for you. Now, why did he do that? We really don't know all of the reasons for this change in man's diet. Perhaps the harsher environment demanded it. Maybe it would be more difficult to raise crops and those types of things. So possibly the harsher environment would have maybe caused God to provide this. But I really think there's a more significant reason that as we continue to read through the Bible, even in this passage, the eating of meat will end up being a significant part of redemptive history. Okay? Because of its connection with the future Levitical sacrifices. If you don't eat meat, how are you going to celebrate the Passover? Okay? And so maybe there's a more significant reason in redemptive history of God, why God made this change. If you don't eat meat, how are you going to take part in the sacrifices that will involve a festal meal before God? The priest would eat meat. The priest would take a portion of the meat that was offered in sacrifice. So the whole sacrificial system of the Levitical law that really points to Christ is rooted in some degree to this eating of meat, okay? And so we see that, okay? And it also, as we'll see later, will be rooted in this respect for blood. But so while it's not wrong to be a vegetarian, okay? It's not wrong to be a vegetarian. You may choose to do so, and some people choose to do so for health reasons. It is wrong to forbid eating of meat on moral grounds. Okay, in fact, in the pastoral epistles in the book of Timothy, Paul refers to it as and associates it with the doctrine of demons. He makes that stipulation there in the pastoral epistles. So it is wrong to forbid the eating of meat on moral grounds because it is God who has the right to define morality, and God's done so here in this new world order. Okay? And so, because of this dominion that we have over all that God's created, the animals and so forth, we answer to God for wise management of it. We are stewards. Okay? And so there are those in our world today, in our culture today, that have this notion and believe that to teach that that man is somehow an intruder in this world of the wild. We are intruding into their world. We are not intruders. We are governors. We are not kings of this world. We are simply stewards of it. God has given it to us for wise stewardship. So God's blessing in this new world order was be fruitful, but have dominion. God's reminding of their purpose. Their purpose isn't gone, even in this new world. Second, we see God's command in verses 4 through 6. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso so sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for by the image of God made he man. So a foundational truth of this new world, foundational truth in our world today of God's command. And so here you have this demonstration that man is to have dominion over the earth, but man's dominion is not absolute. Man doesn't possess an absolute kind of authority. Okay? Mankind cannot use animals in any way that he wants to use them. God puts restrictions on what I can do in my stewardship and my dominion of subduing the earth. Okay? And so our dominion over the earth is not some personal sovereignty that we have over the earth. It's a stewardship. God sets boundaries for governing it. And the specific boundary that God makes here in verse 4 is no eating of the life blood, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. So he says you can eat meat now, but the life blood ye shall not eat. And I guess those of you that are hunters and understand that a little bit more, right? When you gut the deer, you know, you bleed it out. So you understand that concept. No eating of the life or the soul. That's the idea. The word blood there is the idea of soul or life. Okay, the life principle. And so out of respect for life, don't eat the blood. Okay? Respect for life, not just of people, but even of animals. Animals that God gave them permission to eat, we are now nonetheless to treat with respect in terms of their life. Okay, and you guys that are hunters, you do that. Okay, you kill it for meat, but there is an element of respect there. You say, I just don't kill to kill. All right, and so you understand that idea of respect. Okay. And so there is this respect. Now, why is that so important? Why in this new world order, when they walk off this ark, God is making this thing, you can eat meat, but don't eat the blood and that type of thing. Why is that so important? Well, let's try to answer that question. Okay? I think that really it's a continuation of this development of pointing towards Christ. Let me just read to you. I'll have you turn to one passage at the very end, but in Revelation 4. But let me just read to you Leviticus chapter 17, verses 10 through 11. And whosoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. And so why is God giving this restriction? I think it's, again, pointing to, as we look through the scriptures, this idea of a respect for life, and the life and life is in the blood, that eventually will point to the person and work of Jesus Christ that will make atonement for us. So the blood is associated with the living principle of a living being. And we don't eat that blood, or Noah was instructed not to eat that blood out of the respect that God has given. And so we saw in Leviticus, it will continue throughout the scripture and ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And it's this idea again of an innocent life for a guilty life. Remember Genesis 3:15? God made them coverings. They saw them. Adam and Eve saw God sacrifice this animal, shed that animal's blood to provide a covering for them. This idea of an innocent life. We're guilty. Why is God killing this innocent life to cover us? And so that principle there, this innocent blood, this innocent soul poured out for a guilty life. And ultimately it points to the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ for the sins of mankind. And so immediately off the ark here, God is, through these pictures, in this post-flood era, is already ingraining in them this respect for life, this respect for the blood. You know, Rich was teaching in Sunday school this morning, going through the Kings, and he was dealing with David, the end of David's life, moving into Solomon's reign. And Solomon's going to be the one to build the temple, and David's made preparation for it. And David, towards the end of his life, he gave a decree to kill Joab, because Joab had killed Abner, his dear military friend, and Amasa, another one of his friends and associates. Joab, as he was running with Saul, had Abner, David's confidant, killed, and his associate. And I thought to myself, why couldn't David build the temple? What did God say about David? You're a man of blood. You're a man of blood. I didn't know if it had any significance or not. I'm not going to write a commentary. But yet, I thought, is there some significance in that, possibly, as building this temple where God will dwell? He says, you're a man of blood. And so God, throughout the scriptures, are establishing this principle of this respect for life, and this life that is in the blood, eventually pointing to Christ, this redemption theme that goes back to Genesis 3:15. So as we begin reading throughout the Old Testament, we see this similar theme. Isaiah 53:12 talks of Christ as he poured out his soul. Same word as blood here in Genesis chapter 9. He pulled out his soul. He poured out his blood unto death. Seeing this idea of respect. Jesus Christ himself predicted that he would die for the sins of others. John chapter 10, verses 11 through 17, it says this: I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life, his soul, for the sheep. Verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life. I lay down my soul, that I may raise it up again. So when Noah emerges from the ark, God is going to reiterate the man's need of a bloody sacrifice to pay for his sins. And that respect for life and God's ownership of it is going to have an effect even now on what man eats. Okay? So respect for all life then should be both for animals and humans. They're both important. Animals are not on the same level as humans, but it's both important. Okay? While man may rightly kill animals to eat their flesh, verse 5, the middle of the verse says, animals may not rightly kill man to eat his. Okay? He said he would require it even of beasts that they killed. So neither animals or man may kill another man except as indicated in verse 6 by this judicial sense of justice. If you had the time this morning, we could look in Leviticus chapter 21, where it tells us there that if a man owns an ox, and that ox gores a man to death, and that man dies, and that ox should be put to death. If the owner of that ox knows that this ox has gored somebody and put them to death and had this tendency, and they did nothing about it, they let that ox live, and that ox gores another man to death later, what was the judgment upon that man, the owner of that ox? He was to be put to death. See? He was to be put to death. And so God is establishing this respect for life here, even right at the beginning. Now, why this provision, other than just the sacrificial or redemptive train in history? We've talked about that, pointing to Jesus Christ. Okay? Well, I think also another reason would be also just a natural respect for life itself. Verse 6. What was one of the characteristics of the pre-flood era? What era? Was it not full of violence? Before, one of the reasons God sent judgment in the flood itself, because the earth was filled with violence. And that was a dominating sin that resulted in the judgment of God in the flood. And so what God is doing here in this is saying, listen, verse 6, whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he him. God at the very beginning of this new world order is establishing that, listen, murder will be severely punished. That is what God's establishing. Okay? In a different way, God would hold both animals and humans responsible. You murder somebody and God will require a reckoning for it. Okay? It's interesting that God talked about that reckoning in verse 5 before he even gave man the responsibility to execute murderers in verse 6. God will hold both man and beast accountable. If you murder someone, you will not get away with it. We don't take animals to court and those types of things, but God is, again, he's reinforcing a principle here. of respect for life and respect for the blood. So it's part of God's dominion. In other words, God appoints human government to carry out judicial sentence against murder. Now governments will do it in different forms at different points in history, but whosoever is in charge that God has appointed as the sovereign in a country or in the world or in a culture is responsible to carry out judicial executions. Not vigilante vengeful lynchings. That's not what we're talking about here. But a judicial process in line with God's law. To maintain, why? To maintain order in the earth. To show the sacred character of human life. And what does God reiterate right after he says in verse 6, whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Right after that, God says again, he reiterates again, be fruitful and multiply. God wanted that he wanted life. He wanted life reproduced by the blessing of God. Okay? So an application would be, so those who love God and are subject to his will, those who love God and are subject to his will do that which promote life, not things that promote death. Okay? Those that love God and are subject to his will are pro-life. Okay? I could get political here and go back to our presidential election, but there were people that didn't like Donald Trump, and good reason for some things to not like Donald Trump. But believers who profess to love God and, you know, are subject to his will, voted for a man that they knew did not love life or promote life. We as Christians, because we love God and are subject to his will, we promote life. We love life. Take the political flavor out of it and just leave the theological flavor. A person who is, just take the political out of it. Just leave the theology there. Those who are not pro-life are not pro-God. If I don't have a respect for life, then I'm not thinking the way that God thinks, is the point. I'm a rebel against this new world order that God established right after the flood. Today our land is full of blood. Murders that plague our land. You realize that in 2020 there were 4,000 more or 25% more murders than the previous year? A 25% increase in murders in our land in 2020. Abortion slaughters over the last 48 years, 62 million babies. An average of 1.5 million babies each year. Here's the point. The searing of man's conscience and the rejection of God's value for life demands the judgment of God. That's why God brought judgment in the flood, because the earth was full of violence. That was one of the dominant sins of that time. God says whenever man does his duty or not, there will be a reckoning. Okay? Verse 5 contains kind of an interesting phrase. It talks about, in verse 5, it talks about this idea of at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. This idea, every man's brother, kind of reminds us of Cain and Abel, right? Reminds us of that very first murder. What was that first murder? It was one brother upon another brother is what it was. And it tells us that we are to view every human being as our brother and treat them accordingly. Okay? We are to look at every human being as our brother and treat them accordingly. Okay? In the New Testament, what was the Pharisees' version of righteousness? Love thy neighbor, hate thy enemies. That was their version of righteousness. But right here from the very beginning in the Old Testament, what is God telling us in this new world order? Everyone is your neighbor. Everyone is. Every other human being is a brother or sister to you because they are created in the image of God. They have the life of God, the life from God, and I need to treat them that way. What does the book of Galatians say? There's no difference between Jew or Greek and all the male and female. But he says, let us therefore do good unto all men. Especially into those of the household of faith. All right? So this sin, not only does the sin of murder violate the relationship of man to man, You're not loving your brother who's created in the image of God, but it violates the relationship of man to God, because every person is created in the image of God. To murder a man is to attack God. It's to deny the sacred nature of life that God has placed there. Now God says, whosoever hateth his brother without cause. Jesus expands on what righteousness is. Whosoever hates his brother without cause is guilty of murder. The book of James talks about when we speak down upon our brothers. We speak evil of our brothers. We're attacking the nature of God. So you say, I'm worried about this part of the message. I haven't murdered anybody. Spoke evil of a brother? Okay? So this is expanded throughout the scriptures. So to murder is to attack God. It's to deny the sacred nature of life that God has placed there, to rebel against the God of heaven. It shows a disdain for the life that God has given. And that's why God calls for capital punishment by those empowered to bear the sword, Romans 13. God declares in very strong words here his commitment to protecting life as he has commanded it. Well, some people maybe have said, well, the Bible says thou shalt not kill. And if you exercise capital punishment against a murderer, you are violating what the Bible says. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says thou shalt not. It doesn't say thou shalt not kill. The Bible says thou shalt not murder, a different word. Okay? So capital punishment would not meet that. And here's the irony in our country, is it not? We have a nation that kills about 1.5 million babies a year, but yet shrinks from executing murderers, even serial murderers. Okay, what type of backward thinking is that? Okay, well, what it does, it shows a utter disrespect of life as God gave it. It's a disregard for what God has said. That's where it starts. So God's blessing, God's command, and then lastly and quickly, we see here in this new world order, part of it is, the dominant part is the idea of God's covenant. As you read verses 8 through 17, you'll see the word covenant over and over again. Promise. And basically, the information about the covenant we'll talk about just real quickly can be reduced to three areas or three verses. But in these verses, but God says over and over again. Now, why would he do that? Why would God keep saying over and over again, "Noah, I promise. Noah, I promise. Noah, I promise. Noah, I promise. Noah, I promise." Seven times he says that. Why would he do that? Well, I'm sure after the flood, Noah would be glad to never see a rain cloud again, right? Can you imagine having never seen a rain cloud before and living through the flood, what you would go through the next time you saw some storm clouds gathering? You start climbing back up the mountain. Where's the ark? Okay. Where's the ark, honey? Here we go. Get the kids and the grandkids. Let's roll. It's coming again. Okay. Which would occur in this post-flood world, would it not? There would be great storms again. So here's the point. This is what's so comforting. Noah really needed God to tell him what he would do and not do. And God did that. God was gracious and merciful and said, "Noah, I want you to hear this. I'm going to promise you something. I'll make a covenant with you. I'm not going to destroy the world again by water." Okay? He needed to hear that. And God was gracious enough to communicate those words to him. Think about that, folks. And God's so gracious to communicate his words and promises to us today, is he not? And we take great encouragement in that. So here is this family that had experienced a worldwide catastrophe, and a rainstorm would bring back horrific memories. Talk about just trauma. But for God's covenant promise. Seven times, the word covenant. The specifics of this Noahic covenant is that the covenant is unilateral. In other words, it wasn't Noah and God talking together and saying, "Okay, here's the agreement." It wasn't that. It was God doing it just because he was God. He was loving and caring, and he was binding himself to his promise. It was an unconditional promise. It wasn't, "If Noah, you do this, I won't send a flood." No, it was, "I will not send another flood that will destroy the whole earth." And then third, it was universal. It wouldn't apply just to Noah. It would apply to his whole family and animals and all the generations that would follow. In verse 8, God tells Noah that he would establish a covenant with him. And now in chapter 9, he reveals what that covenant is. And it's been 45 years since that covenant. And God has held faithful to his word, to his promise. Okay? dark clouds full of shock and awe. What would those communicate to Noah? Clouds, lightning, thunder would communicate to Noah man's vulnerability to God's power of judgment, right? That's what it would remind Noah of. But the very rain clouds that would cause fear to those that would very well remember the flood, and even those who don't, would often display the sign of God's promise as well. Water droplets suspended in the air, refracting white light into the colors of the spectrum that make it up. Before the flood, there would not have been a rainbow. Though there would have been a rainbow maybe in mist of waterfalls, like some of you go out, kids, and you go out and you can hold the hose up, and those water droplets refract, you know, the color of the prism in it and that type of thing. There would have been that type of thing in waterfalls and those types of things, or in a mist or some type, but there never would have been a rainbow in those clouds. So over and over again, even after the most violent of rainstorms, humanity would look up, Noah would look up, we look up, and we see a rainbow that would remind us of God's long-suffering spirit. Man, we deserve the judgment of God. We deserve the thundercloud of God's judgment, but God, with the power to destroy man potentially, and still waits for man to repent. Okay? In judgment, storm clouds, God is going to remember mercy and showing us this rainbow to remind us and to remind him of that covenant that he's made with man. It is of his mercies that we are not all destroyed. Okay? Turn to Revelation chapter 4 as we close. Revelation chapter 4 is describing the throne of God. First four verses. We'll say the first three. John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, 'Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter.' And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, Jesus Christ. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardis stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald." So again, this idea, this picture of the throne of God and Jesus Christ sitting upon it, this throne of God is surrounded by a rainbow. Okay? From that throne comes the reminder of God's mercy and God's grace. Every time we come face to face with the judgment of God, we come face to face with our sinful works as believers. We come face to face, or mankind does, with their vulnerability towards judgment. There is still a call from God, a call of mercy. Still a call of mercy. God's mercy is extended to man. So the new world order is ordered by God himself. Great tokens of his compassion and care. We see in this passage, in this new world order, God's high evaluation of man's life. We see his merciful long-suffering. We see the earth would be replenished with humans and animals. Man would still be accountable for his management of earth's resources. Life was precious. Man was to treat it with honor. The theme of an innocent life or a guilty life will continue to be ongoing throughout Scripture, leading to Christ, who will be the judgment of God for man. Every rainbow would declare God's covenant. The earth will indeed be judged one day, but by fire. But millions, not just eight, will find refuge. Millions, not just eight, will find refuge, not in an ark, but in the Messiah and his shed blood that would deliver them from the wrath to come. Okay? And those saved by faith in the future, by the blood of the Lamb, those saved by faith, by the blood of the Lamb, will inhabit one day a new universe, a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Okay? And there as he does today in this world, will be the faithful God who rules over it all. That same faithful God. And so it is this God who promises to us, just as Noah entered into this world, it is that God that promises to us that one day we will enter into that new world, that new heaven and that new earth because of the blood of the Lamb. And we rejoice in that. And so these principles, important then, important for us now, I trust we find great praise and glory in the work of God. throughout history and the redemption of Jesus Christ. And if you haven't trusted Christ as Savior, he's waiting for you to repent. He's waiting for you to turn to him and ask him to be your personal Savior. Let's stand. We'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for communicating to us in our world truths that are important and vital and effective. Gives us hope. Give us purpose. Lord, grant us your grace to live in this world, but not to be of it, and to look for that new world, that new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen. Have a good day. See you tonight.